So often, it seems, capital punishment is thrust into the limelight here in our culture for some reason or another. Well, whether it's the victim of a condemned person crying out for their blood, or maybe there's some new findings that a condemned person was put to death for a crime he didn't commit. Maybe there was a botched execution attempt. Maybe a victim publicly forgave their person that was condemned, or maybe they're just talking about the ethics in general, about the how and when and if it is really morally okay to take someone's life, even in the wrong that they've done. So for whatever reason, though, capital punishment comes up in our news cycles, and it comes up fairly often. And whatever reason that it comes up, we are very familiar with capital punishment here in America. The default method of execution here for every state is lethal injection. Now, even besides that, there are still some states that actually allow for other methods of execution if lethal injection is unavailable, or if the condemned person so chooses. Those states offer everything from electrocution to gas inhalation to firing squad, and even there's still a state that allows for hanging. And as ugly as those all sound, and they do sound pretty ugly, they pale in comparison to the form of capital punishment employed by the Romans in the days of Jesus. And it is almost certain that crucifixion is the most painful and torturous form of death ever devised in all of history. And it differs from the way that people are put to death today in at least a couple of ways. First, here in America, at least for the most part, executions are private events. They're not for public consumption necessarily. Cameras are not allowed to capture footage of the actual execution. Then only close friends or family members and someone related to the victim are usually allowed to be witnesses at all. And this is not to keep the public in the dark about what is going on. It is actually an attempt by the state to acknowledge the sacredness of life, even in taking it. Now, whether or not we agree that they succeed in that attempt to accomplish that purpose or not, it stands in direct contrast to crucifixion. Now, they didn't have cameras back then, of course, but crucifixion was not only a public event, but the Roman Empire actually wanted the people to see crucifixion so that they would always remember what it looked like when you crossed those in power. But today, that's not the only difference between crucifixions and capital punishment today. Today, executions are generally very swift, and they're carried out as humanely as possible, as we can. You know, it's not the desire of the state to inflict pain as part of the punishment of death. And so death is generally brought on as quickly and quietly as we can understand to do it. Crucifixions, on the other hand, they were designed with a specific intent to be painful, humiliating, and prolonged in their purpose, sometimes taking up to 9 days to accomplish what they set out to do. Crucifixion is certainly a very ugly thing. Now, there's a reason that I'm beginning this Easter morning by talking so much about death. And it's because when it comes to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the overwhelming emphasis is not on Jesus' birth, it's not on his life, but on his death. The Apostle Paul wrote over half the New Testament, and if you go and read any of the books that he wrote, virtually the entire ministry of Jesus, he ignores it, you know? He doesn't often talk about the teachings of Jesus. He doesn't tell about the parables that Jesus told. The emphasis is almost entirely on Jesus' suffering and his death, and what we're celebrating today, his resurrection. And I think there's a reason for that. Today in our culture, even in many churches, it's sad to say that it's popular to point out that it's only important to know and to live by those things that Jesus did while he was alive on earth, as that was the sole teaching of the Bible. Like nothing else really matters. The rest of this volume makes no difference. Just a few short years of Jesus' ministry, that's all that matters. And certainly we want to be like Jesus. You know, his life was an example to us. You know, there's no doubt about it. His teachings are critical to our maturity and our growth and our joy in this world. But there's no doubt also in my mind that the reason that the death of Jesus is emphasized in most of the New Testament is because his death, along with his resurrection, was the singular most important act of his life. I mean, think about it. Every other person aside from Jesus that was ever born in all of history and that ever will be born was born for the sole purpose of living. They were born to live. Jesus was born specifically to die. That's why he was born into this world. He said so in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Some people who would try to chronicle Jesus' life might say that he was born, he grew up, he began ministry, he recruited some disciples, and he taught, did some miracles, and then he was killed on a cross, and that was the end of his life. That was the end of his work. But you see, death did not end the work of Jesus. Death was the work of Jesus. Most people have never really considered the question of why Jesus died. I mean, lots of people know where Jesus died, just outside of Jerusalem. You know, most of us know when he died, around 30 AD, and almost everyone who has heard of Jesus knows how he died, by crucifixion. But so often we don't stop and wonder about why. Why did Jesus die? Take a long look at him up there on that cross, that moment in time. He's come a long way, hasn't he? A long way from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. A long way from the precious baby Jesus in the manger to a condemned criminal hanging on the cross. He's come a long way. I mean, doesn't that beg the question for you, why? Why did he do that? Why did he die, when he died, how he died? Why? Why did he do it? We're going to look at that this morning, and then we're going to look at a second question as well. What if he hadn't? What if he didn't die? You know, what if he didn't die and rise again? Now, there's no doubt in my mind, and there's no doubt according to both historical accounts, both secular and sacred, that Jesus did live. And so what if he somehow escaped his trial and his sentencing, and he went and lived out his remaining years in obscurity, and the disciples just made up the whole resurrection thing and somehow got everyone living in all those days to believe it as well? What if he did that? Now, that's not how it happened. It didn't do that. But I only ask that question in that way because a lot of people believe that. And a lot of people would like you and me to believe that as well. This is in spite of the fact, of course, that our earliest historical documentations of Jesus' life are actually more plentiful, and they were written closer to Jesus' actual life than the histories of many, many great people that we know from our textbooks, including Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great. And we don't have a problem putting them in our textbooks and our histories, not because the evidence for them is greater, but because, you know, the claims that Jesus made about who he was, they just don't sit well with a lot of people. You know, it's easier to wipe him from history than to deal with the implications of what Jesus said about who he was. But still, any truth-seeking historian simply can't discount all that, that whole mountain of evidence that Jesus did live on this earth, that he was a teacher, and that a lot of those things that the Bible talks about were actually documented in many other places as well. And they realize that they look a little bit foolish to ignore all of that, and so the next best thing is for them to say is, well, yes, Jesus likely lived, but that stuff about him being God, and that stuff about him doing all those miracles and all those things, and him rising from the dead, that's all just made up stuff somehow. He was just a good teacher. It's the last hope that they have to not deal with the very real implications of Jesus on this earth. And yes, if dismissing clearly documented history as somehow being wrong, or believing in a God that I can't see are my two options for looking foolish, then maybe I look a little less foolish if I say that we somehow got history wrong, because people are fallible, right? Nobody's perfect. So this is how many people believe, and they would like you and me to believe it along with them so that they don't feel quite so foolish all by themselves. And so they have yet another reason not to deal with the implications of Jesus in their own lives. So that's why we're not only asking, why did Jesus die, but we're asking that second question, what if he didn't? What does that mean for you and I? What's the big deal if he did or did not? We're going to answer both of those questions. And to answer the first one, we're going to take a closer look at the very final moments of Jesus' life. And that moment in time where Jesus did the work that he was born to do. We're going to look at what happened on the cross. And one of the things that happened on that cross is that Jesus sacrificed his life for me. Jesus sacrificed his life for me. The night before this moment, right, that we just looked at, the disciples had celebrated the Passover with Jesus. And Passover was sort of a flashback, kind of a remembrance thing, back to the days when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. And God was going to free them from 400 years of captivity, slavery to the Egyptians. And he was going to set them on their journey to begin their journey to the promised land. And God had repeatedly warned Pharaoh to let his people go and what would happen if he didn't. And especially what would happen on this night of Passover if he didn't let them go. That every firstborn child would be dead by morning. And so the only way to escape that then was to kill a lamb and to paint the blood of that lamb over the doorpost of your home, marking yourself as a child of God so that the angel of death would pass over your home and everyone would be safe. And from that time on, even till today, Jews still celebrate the Passover. Now, it was after that that God instituted a system of animal sacrifice to continue the principle of sacrifice and blood covering sin, kind of being a cover for that. And God put a system into place where people could bring a lamb to a priest and have that priest kill a lamb as a symbolic covering for the sins of the people. How about doing that this morning? You want to bring me a lamb? We'll just slaughter it right up here. That'd be a little different, wouldn't it? It's a whole different story about coming and worshiping these days, right? But for hundreds of years, this went on. And it was never meant, though, to be the final payment for our sin. It was just a temporary arrangement. It was in order for God and his people to still have a relationship together. And we know that because it says so in the book of Hebrews. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of their sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." So all these animal sacrifices were, in effect, paying for sin on credit. Romans 3:25 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." Now, we know how credit works, right? You know, we go out to a nice restaurant and we have a great meal and we pay by credit card. But when we walk out those doors, we haven't actually paid for that meal yet, have we? No, we simply had the privilege of buying something with the promise that we would pay it back later. That is, in a way, that similar to how God forgave sins for hundreds of years. And the reason that God did this was to let people know how serious sin was. It wasn't because these animals weren't important to these people or important to God. They were actually very important, and that's why it was a good reminder. And so every time an animal was offered on the altar, sacrificed, and the blood was poured out, everybody was reminded that that debt of sin had to be paid by somebody. Somebody had to pay the bill. And even though millions of animals were sacrificed over the centuries and millions of gallons of blood were poured out, not one drop of that blood was able to pay for any one of those sins. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." And so over the centuries, that credit card bill started to grow, and it grew and it grew and it grew, sin upon sin and animal sacrifice upon animal sacrifice. But remember, somebody has to pay. Somebody has to pay. That's why John the Baptist once called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came as the final, full, complete sacrifice for our sin. Jesus sacrificed his life. He gave it willingly. His life wasn't taken from him. When we look at Jesus on the cross and you're tempted to think, well, that's weak. They defeated him. If he was powerful, he should have been off of there. No, he gave that. He chose that. That was his decision. Matthew 27 puts it this way, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Literally, that verse says, he sent his spirit away like a master dismissing a servant. He chose that. That was his decision. On the cross, he voluntarily gave his life for us to pay for our sins. And on the cross, number two, Jesus substituted his death for mine. Do you remember Barabbas? Barabbas was the guilty man who Pilate offered to release from the release to the people. It was either him or Jesus. Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? And the crowd chose Barabbas, right? Now put yourself in Barabbas' shoes for just a minute this morning. Could you imagine being this guy? I mean, if anybody truly ever understood what that substitution of the cross, what Jesus did for him on the cross, it was this guy, right? What that cross really meant. I mean, if it had been any other day, any other hour, if it had been any other person across from him than Jesus, he would have been the one on that cross. He was a notorious criminal. He would have been the one to die. That was his cross being made ready. But Barabbas escaped his cross that day because another man, Jesus, quite literally took his place, substituted it for him. He subbed in for him. I got you. Now maybe you're wondering, what does that all have to do with me? Well, here's the thing. You and I, all of us in this room, we are all Barabbas. We're all Barabbas. Jesus was not only his substitute, he was our substitute. He not only died in Barabbas' place, he died in my place, and he died in your place. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says very simply, Jesus Christ died for us. I am Barabbas. You are Barabbas. Somebody has to pay for our sin. That cross that Jesus carried was ours. Jesus died for sin, and that is the sacrifice part. But Jesus died in place of the sinner. That's the substitute part. I love the way Galatians 3:13 puts it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. While we're all running around with our lives trying to pretend that we are God, substituting ourselves in place of God, right? God substituted himself for us on the cross. He substituted his death for mine. And on the cross, number three, he satisfied God's justice for me. You remember we read from Romans 3 just a minute ago, that last part where we read where it says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. We have to remember that this is referring to the time that before Jesus came, when all those animals were being sacrificed and the credit card payment was kind of being built up for our sin. Now, it really wasn't a payment, but it was a symbolic way of letting everyone know that payment was coming. And the word propitiation there is a word that literally means an atonement, a sacrifice that satisfies, so that we can be once again at one with God. Atonement, at one-ment. When something is atoned for, it means that something is paid for. A debt has been satisfied. And so the question is, what is that debt? What did we owe? And the answer is the justice of God. The justice of God had to be satisfied. Jesus died to justify to satisfy the justice of God for me. And the God of the Bible is a God of complete justice. That's not something we could have done on our own. Complete justice means that all wrongs, every single wrong, has to be made right. They cannot go unpunished, not even a little bit. Now we benefit from God's grace because Jesus satisfied that debt of our wrong. God took all those acts of injustice that were done to Jesus and he put them on him so that his justice could be satisfied. As the world poured out its wrath on Jesus at his trial and his death, God's wrath against our sin was completely placed on Jesus at the cross. This is why I can't go to heaven simply by being a good person. Because I'll never be good enough. I'll never be good enough. I can't earn my way to heaven by being religious. I can't earn my way to heaven by doing enough good deeds. I couldn't earn my way to heaven if I was the best person on this planet. The best person on this planet doesn't get to go to heaven because they're the best person on the planet. I couldn't possibly pay enough. My debt is too great. No matter how much I worked or how much good it did in this world, I would never be perfect. Nobody's perfect. Everyone agrees that nobody's perfect, right? Yeah. And God can't let even a little bit of imperfection into heaven, because then heaven wouldn't be perfect anymore. And so if he lets in a little bit of imperfection, then heaven's no longer perfect. No one can experience the grace of God, and no one can experience the forgiveness of God without the cross. That's why Jesus died. It satisfied the justice of God and makes me perfect so that I can go to heaven where perfection is. And to me, that's one of the key pieces of why Christianity is so different than any other religion in the world. You see, all these other religions are about what we have to do, about what we have to be in order to achieve whatever the goal is, enlightenment or nirvana or world peace or reincarnation, whatever the goal is, it's all about what I have to do and what I have to be. But with Christianity, it's not about that. It's about what's been done for me already. Besides all that, all the other deities of the religions of the world, they either never lived in this world to be in the first place, so I can't relate to them, I have no real connection to them, or they died as mortals, just like you and I. The reason Christianity is so different and so distinctive is not just the teaching of Jesus, not just the life of Jesus, his short ministry on earth. What makes Christianity so different is that moment in time. Because what happened in that moment was something that had never happened before and will never happen again. It was a resurrection from the dead. Now, I know in the Bible there are other people that were raised from the dead, but they were raised in the same bodies that they died with to begin with, right? And they died all over again eventually. Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, he was raised in an eternal, immortal, heavenly body that can never again die. On that first Easter morning, over 2,000 years ago, two ladies went to the tomb of Jesus to finish the embalming process, to take care of his body. And when they got there, the stone covering the tomb had been rolled away, and an angel was sitting on top of the stone saying, "He is not here, for he is risen as he has said." He is not here, for he is risen as he has just as he said. You know, it seems like every year about this time, the Discovery Channel, the History Channel, sometimes even 60 Minutes or something like that, runs a documentary, you know, often claiming to have found the bones of Jesus Christ. And again, I think it's interesting that you hardly ever see them making the claim that Jesus never lived. Every once in a while you see something like that, but it's done, it's horrible. But they don't do a very good job. The fact that Jesus lived on this earth is too well documented, both in the Bible and even in many secular sources, to give even an error of truth or even a mystery to the claim that Jesus never lived. And so instead, they've been focusing on trying to prove that he wasn't who he says he was, that he wasn't God, that his miracles didn't happen, that he didn't have the power to overcome death. "Look, we found his bones," they say. Now think for a moment what would have actually have had to happen for that to take place. You know, for that to have taken place, the body of Jesus would have actually had to have been buried and now found 2,000 years later. And for this to work, somebody would have had to have stolen the body from behind a guard of Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers. You saw what they do to people who cross them, right? And they were guarding this tomb. These weren't slouch soldiers. They were under order to guard this tomb with their life. If they failed, they would be killed. They didn't want to fail, right? And if they were somehow able to get past these guards, then they would have had to take Jesus' body, go wherever else they were going to go, and put it in a brand new, already paid for tomb all before dawn on Sunday without anybody else finding out about it. I don't think they would have gotten away with that. I just don't think they would have. And people today realize that. And so instead of saying that the grave was robbed, a lot of people now just say, "Well, you know, he was never really raised from the dead, and you know, he was buried right where he was buried, and he never moved. They didn't rob his grave. He's just still buried there. And the story about rising from the dead was just a big fabrication." But that's ridiculous too, isn't it? I mean, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then why did the Jewish leaders, who hated Jesus so much, why didn't they just open the tomb and show people? I mean, there's this massively growing group of people who believed that he did rise from the dead, that they saw him physically. Why didn't they just open the tomb and say, "No, he's right here"? They didn't. Why didn't they do that? Why didn't the Roman soldiers, who were most likely put to death because they failed, why didn't they open the tomb and say, "No, he's right here, don't kill me"? You know, he's right here. We got him. We're good. Why didn't they do that so that Rome could just carry on and they could go on believing that they are in control? They could go on unquestioned. Why didn't the Roman or the Jewish writers who were alive during that time, why didn't they write about his tomb being completely sealed, that they were just making something up? Oh, look at those funny Christians. They're making stuff up again. Here, look, the tomb is still sealed. You can go and look. It would have been so simple to write about that. It would have been so simple to open the tomb. It would have just been so simple to prove to this massively growing church that they were all wrong, that Jesus was still on the ground. But they didn't do that. None of them did that. None of the groups did that. And they didn't because they couldn't. And then they couldn't because they all unanimously agreed that he did rise from the dead. The tomb was empty. Besides all that, we know from history that most of the disciples were tortured and put to violent deaths because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Why would anyone die for what they know firsthand to be an outright lie? Why would Jesus' family and his followers bury his body in some other family plot and then go out and preach that he had been raised from the dead, knowing that they were going to be killed for it? I mean, I've looked at the evidence, and I don't believe for a minute that those documentaries are true. The evidence proving the existence of the life of Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection is overwhelming. But let's pretend for a moment this morning that that's not the case. That what if historians got that all wrong, you know, in the Bible? What if history didn't happen the way that the Bible says it did? What if Jesus was simply a mortal man, a good teacher, and that all that did matter was what he did while he was alive on earth? What if that was the case? Well, first of all, that's a really difficult thing to consider if you ever read Scripture, because Jesus himself went around saying not that he was a good teacher. In fact, he said, I'm not a good teacher. He claimed he was the Messiah. He claimed he was God. It's hard to call somebody a good teacher if you think that they're a liar, right? Or if you think that they're crazy. You can't just let a claim like that slide. You see, there are some people today who say, you know, what's the big deal? Even if Jesus' body was found and he hadn't risen from the dead, you can still follow him. You can still be a Christian. You can still be a believer. You can still follow what he taught in this while he was alive. Some people actually believe that. But is it true? Is the physical resurrection of Jesus essential for Christian faith? I think a Jewish rabbi answered that question better than most that I've actually heard. Rabbi Mark Gelman of Melville, New York, he gave this response that I think was pretty wise to that question. He says, if Jesus never rose from the dead, then not only is the Christian testament false, but worse, Christianity is a cruel deception foisted on the world by Jesus' panicky followers to help market a faith led by a dead Messiah. Unlike Judaism and Islam and Hinduism and even Buddhism, which are built on the teachings of their God, Christianity is built both on God's teachings as well as an historical event, proving a transcendent miracle. The rabbi gets it. He understands that everything about Jesus Christ and everything about Christianity and everything about Christians and everything about the church rises and falls on whether or not Jesus really and physically rose from the dead. The rabbi goes on to say, the divide separating Christians from non-Christians is not between those who think loving all people is good and those who think loving all people is bad. The real divide is between those who believe that Jesus rose from the dead as proof that he was indeed the Messiah sent by God and those who don't believe that. I don't think it gets much more clear than that. Today we have people who believe, yeah, it's right to do good to people, to love people. Most people, if you talk to them, they say, yeah, we should love others. Yeah, at least for the most part, they would say that, right? But those same people would never subscribe to the believing that Jesus rose from the dead. Because that would mean that he is the Messiah. And that would mean that he has to be Lord of their lives. And that would mean that they don't get to call the shots anymore. Most people aren't willing to give that up. They want the best of both worlds, right? So what do you think? Does the resurrection matter or not? What if there was a headline on the front page of every major newspaper and all across your news feeds online tomorrow that said, the body of Jesus discovered, Christianity in chaos? What would that mean to your faith? The Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, he didn't have much to say about the life of Jesus. But he had a lot to say about this very question that we're asking. According to Paul, if Jesus never rose from the grave, it would mean at least four things. First, it would mean that our message is empty. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Paul's pretty blunt here, isn't he? If Jesus Christ is still dead, then I am wasting my time preaching to you this morning, and you're wasting your time being here trying to learn about Jesus this morning. If Jesus is still dead, we'd be a lot better off at the golf course, even on a cold day like this morning, or in a book, or maybe out on the lake, even on sketchy ice. You'd be a lot better off. Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. He allowed himself to be worshipped as God, and he said that he would be raised from the dead. If Jesus is dead, the message of Christianity is dead as well, because the spark that ignited the fire of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, the only way that I know that Jesus really is the Son of God is because of the resurrection. Romans 1:4 says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is important not only because of Jesus. It's not the only thing that is important about Jesus, but without the resurrection, it all falls, doesn't it? It all falls, because if Jesus is dead, then our message is empty. And letter B, our witness is dishonest if Jesus is dead. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. The Greek word here for misrepresenting is a combination, actually, of two words. The first word literally is pseudo, which literally means false, right? Like a pseudonym, a false name. The other half of that word is where we get the English word for martyr. And today, a martyr is somebody who dies for a cause. But originally, that word martyr meant witness. So in other words, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then every time we share or live out the gospel or love because Jesus loved us, then we're liars. We are false witnesses for Christ. In fact, if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then the greatest liar of all was Jesus himself. He's the one who said repeatedly that he would die and would be raised on the third day. And if he didn't make that happen, why would we ever give that man the time of day? Why would we ever follow him? Why would we be here this morning? Why would I be here this morning? But history shows that Jesus was not a liar and that he did rise in victory over death. If he didn't, then he's dishonest and our witness is dishonest. And if he didn't, then our faith is futile. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. You know, many people today will tell you that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're really sincere in believing it. And I beg to differ with that. I still remember one of the times that I got shocked with electricity. And yes, there are more than one, okay? There are. Anyway, this time I was working as a maintenance repairman at a hotel in my freshman year in college. And the heater, air conditioner units in this hotel were getting kind of old and they needed a lot of repair. And so sometimes it was just simply cleaning the parts out so it could operate properly. Other times putting in a new fan motor or a switch or something. But one of the other common repairs were some wires that were way in the back that would come loose because of all the vibrations and things like that. And they were all the way in the back, so you had to take all this stuff out to get to them. And so you wanted to make sure you unplugged these things because they ran on 220. You wanted to make sure you unplugged these things before you started working on them. And the problem was is that if you didn't just get these wires back in just right, it still wouldn't work. So sometimes you'd take everything out and you'd put them in there where they're supposed to go and you'd put everything back together and it still wouldn't work. And so there was a lot of test and trial and retest to see if it was working. And after a few no-goes on one time for this AC unit I was working on, I was taking some more parts out again to get back to it and say, it didn't work. The third time, I'm going to get it right this time. And I was pretty sure that I had unplugged it. I was pretty sure about that. But I must have been pretty tired from studying or something because I hadn't. So I had been reaching in there. I was taking out these parts, and some of these were electrical parts, and nothing was going wrong. There was no arcing, no sparks flying, no noises, loud popping or anything. And so I was pretty sure that, I must have unplugged it. I'm still working on it back in there. I'm laying on my back. And so I sincerely believed that by the time I got to those wires in the back, that I had unplugged it, that there was no electricity going to this thing. I sincerely believed it. There was no doubt in my mind. But when I grabbed those wires... Yeah, I was wrong. I found out that my sincere belief was still incorrect. It woke me up. It doesn't matter how sincere we are in our belief. If that belief is not a correct belief, we're going to run into problems sooner or later. Maybe we'll skate by a few times, taking some parts out without getting nailed, but eventually the truth is going to hit you. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, our faith is futile. And lastly, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then our existence has no purpose. What do I gain, Paul says, if humanly speaking I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, it doesn't matter who you are or how much you've accomplished in life on earth. All of it means nothing if Jesus and his bones are still in a box somewhere. Paul was defying anybody, anywhere, anytime, at any place to show him any real and lasting purpose if Jesus was dead, if he didn't conquer death. He says that we may as well treat life as one big party because when it's over, it's over, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. And you know what? There are some people who live and believe that today. They get the second part right, you know. We might as well live and party if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. But they get that first part wrong, that Jesus is alive. They don't know that. There's a reason that any of our lives have any purpose on earth and meaning. And the only reason that is that what we say is true, that our faith has substance because Jesus literally and truly conquered death. He rose again. It's the fact that Jesus is alive. That's why. He is alive, and I'm so thankful for that truth because it means that I don't have to live in a world of whys and what ifs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you did send your son to die. And thank you, Jesus, that you willingly went to that cross and drank that cup. Help us to live in that reality every single day, Lord. Not just on Easter Sunday morning when everything is going well and we get to remember this, but every day, Lord, help us to know that you died and rose again, covering us, that's a reality. It's not just a distant like myth or, yeah, it might be true, but it's true. Help us, Lord, as we wrestle with that in our hearts, that we might have true faith in you, that we might believe that deep in our hearts and deep in our souls. Lord, make us to be more like your son. We do appreciate his teachings. They are so precious to us. But help us to live in the reality of his death and resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.